For our scripture reading this morning, we turn to Genesis 19. Genesis 19. We'll read the first 29 verses, but our focus is going to be on verses 23 to 29. This is God's word. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they ate, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See, now I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." And they said, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one came in to sojourn, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot, and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city? Take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand and his wife's hand and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." Then Lot said to them, "Please, no, my lords. Indeed now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See, now this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please, let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." And he said to him, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing, also in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. Then here comes our text this morning. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the city, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham, and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. That's as far as we're reading in Genesis 19. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, the author Mark Twain once said, "Giving up smoking is the easiest thing in the world. I've done it hundreds of times." You hear something like that and puts a smile on our face. It's funny, it's provocative, it's ironic. But I also think it reflects a part of human life and existence that we're all guilty of. When something becomes such a large part of our life, it's really hard to shake free of it, even if it's something that we know we really shouldn't be involved with. There's this tendency in the wicked and sinful human heart to ignore the things that we should love and then to embrace the things that we know we shouldn't. I'm sure for many of us, perhaps even all of us, there are vices, sins, and temptations that have such a strong grip on our lives that we can't seem to shake free of them. They occupy our minds, our thoughts, our desires. Even if we know the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, we still see ourselves returning to the very things we thought we were done with. We still see ourselves returning to the very things we know we need to be done with. And we still see ourselves falling into the same traps over and over and over again. Oftentimes, this causes us to despair and lose heart. Oftentimes, it causes us to question the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Often the devil will use these moments where we see our consistent sin and wickedness to make us think that maybe God doesn't love us or that he can't save us. Sometimes our own sin breaks our own hearts so much that we wonder if we can even call ourselves Christians. We're repeat offenders. There's no two ways about it. We continually break God's law, and sometimes this breaks our hearts. But this morning, we're going to see that God is calling us to recognize the beauty of his redemption, even to repeat offenders like us, through his son, Jesus Christ. And as we look at Genesis 19, 23 to 29, with that focus, we're going to see three things. First, we're going to see God's righteous judgment on wickedness. We're going to see the appeal of wickedness. And we're going to see the unmerited redemption that God offers to us in Christ Jesus. Our text this morning begins with the severe and catastrophic judgment of God on Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at verses 23 to 25. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. Everything's been destroyed. There's nothing left. Now I want us to pause here for a moment. Because sometimes verses like these are hard to hear, aren't they? We often hear people say that the God of the Old Testament is a God of vengeance, anger, and wrath, and they use verses like these to try to prove their point, don't they? We hear people complain or get turned off by Scripture's Old Testament witness because there's a lot of blood, there's a lot of anger, and there's a lot of judgment. We hear things like the God of the New Testament is all about love, but the God of the Old Testament is a God of punishment. And we want to disagree with those statements. We really do, but it's kind of hard to ignore them when we read that God rained down fire and brimstone to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Some translations say sulfur, and sulfur smells pretty bad. Imagine how bad it would smell if the sulfur was burning. What about the grace of God? What about the love of God? What about the patience of our Lord? We get a little queasy, a bit uncomfortable, especially when we consider that the phrase, all the inhabitants of the cities, includes the women and the children, the young and the old, the able-bodied and the feeble. All of them are destroyed. And that's a tough pill to swallow. But what we need to know today is that Sodom and Gomorrah were wicked, wicked cities. They were doomed to destruction because of their wickedness, their immorality, and really their outright disgusting behavior. These were wicked people, guilty of a whole host of gross and disturbing sins. There's something rotten here. And when we look back at Sodom and Gomorrah, we wrinkle our noses at what we read about their activity, don't we? What's more, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19, 18 and 19 makes it very clear that there weren't even 10 righteous people in the cities. Not even 10. These cities full of men, women, children, the elderly, the young, the feeble, the able-bodied, didn't even have 10 righteous people in it. And so their sin needed to be destroyed, and the only way to do that was to take the people with it. So make no mistake about it, wickedness needs to be destroyed and done away with. The sin that pervades our hearts and our minds needs to be purged and removed. Because God cannot bear to look upon wickedness. He's holy, he's righteous, he's just. And sin and wickedness are outright rebellion against him. So what this means is that the judgment that he pronounced and then enacted on Sodom and Gomorrah is righteous and good. Even if it's tough to hear, we have to recognize that it's righteous and good because it comes from a God, a holy God, who can't dwell with wickedness. If we were to be completely honest with ourselves, we know that to be true, don't we? Even if you're not a Christian, even if you haven't come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, and even if you're not totally sure yet of what redemption in his name means or looks like, you know that something is wrong with our world, and you want to see justice served to those who act wrongly. When we see the evils that the human heart is capable of, we recognize pretty quickly that things ain't the way they're supposed to be. Think of the horrors of the Holocaust of World War II as just one example. This world that we're in can be brutal and dark, and sometimes wickedness is the only thing we read about, learn about, or hear about. And so we can become uncomfortable when we read of the judgment on the wicked, but don't we rejoice when a criminal is properly punished? Don't we recognize the goodness of justice when it's administered properly? When a man kills another man in cold blood and he's sentenced to life in prison, isn't there the satisfaction that justice has been served and that the man got what he deserved? When someone wrongs you, don't you want to see them reap the rewards for their disobedience and their wrongdoing? Let's say you have a child and you have two children and one of them takes a toy from the other one. You're going to get the one child in trouble, aren't you? There's this desire in the human heart, even the wicked and sinful human heart, to see justice done properly. And so how much more then must this be the case with our God? That's what's going on with Sodom and Gomorrah. They were blatantly sinning against a righteous and a holy God. They were committing horrible acts of immorality and debauchery, and they felt no guilt or remorse for it whatsoever. And this becomes pretty clear in verses 5 and 9 of chapter 19 that we just read. So the only just and righteous option at that point was the complete destruction of these cities. The only option was ruin. We need to be clear this morning that this destruction is righteous, good, and full. It's full of God's holiness. Yeah, it's hard to swallow. We have to recognize that God's destruction of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah was completely just because of their refusal to repent. And Sodom and Gomorrah offers a picture of what will happen when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. When Christ comes back, all those who refuse to bow the knee to his majesty in kingship will be destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. They'll get what they deserve. Malachi 4 verse 1 says, "Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave neither root nor branch." When Christ returns, there will be nothing left for the wicked. They will be destroyed. Like Sodom and Gomorrah, the wicked will perish because of their sinfulness. So the judgment of God on the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah was good and righteous. But there's also a warning in our text concerning the attractiveness of that wickedness. Our text continues, but it continues with the horrible news of Lot's wife. Look with me at verse 26. "But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt." Back in verse 17, one of the angels told them that they weren't supposed to look back. Lot's wife either ignored this warning or she forgot about it completely. But why was it such a bad thing for Lot's wife to turn around? Why would she share the same fate of the cities for simply looking back? Wouldn't you want to see fire falling from heaven? What a sight that would be to behold. Let's look a little bit closer at the text. Remember, Lot has reached Zoar. Zoar was really the city of refuge for him and his family. Lot and his family have been rescued. They've been delivered. They didn't experience the demolition of Sodom and Gomorrah, but Lot's wife is behind him. It's a little awkward in the English translation, but in the stressful and frantic fleeing of the city, Lot's wife has fallen behind. She's slowed down. She turns and she looks back. She doesn't look back to see an interesting phenomenon. She doesn't slow down to take a peek so that she can see what fire falling from heaven looks like. No, she looks back at all that she had in Sodom and Gomorrah, and she sees all that she has now lost. She knew it was going to be destroyed. The messengers of the Lord, the angels, made that very, very clear. And yet she can't help but turn back and look at the desolation of the sinful life that she's now left behind. She misses it. She wants it back. And really, it's a picture of our human heart. We know our sin is going to be destroyed. We know it needs to be punished. We know that God's righteous judgment needs to be served, but we still sinfully want our sins back. But Lot's wife is destroyed when she looks back. She forsook the salvation she had just received, and she viewed her life of sinfulness in Sodom and Gomorrah to be a better way to live. Think of that outright rejection of God's deliverance. She had Zoar in her sights. Deliverance was right in front of her. She knew that she had been rescued, and yet she still turns back. Jesus himself in Luke 17 uses her as a reminder of the danger of holding on to the things of this world. He says in Luke 17 verses 28 and following, "Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in his house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. And then Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. We started off earlier in the introduction by talking about this constant return to sin and the frustration that comes with falling into the same traps over and over and over again. If you're here this morning, or if you're listening in on the live stream and you're not a Christian, you can still point to bad habits and activities in your life that you wish weren't there. Looking back, I'm sure you can find things that you've done in your life that are riddled with regret. But hear this. Christians struggle with that too. Christians deal with pervasive and constant temptations and sins that they wish they didn't have or participate in either. So believers in Christ, even if you recognize our redemption in Jesus Christ and the beautiful love and care and mercy that he's bestowed upon you, you can still find yourself returning to the same sin, the same struggle, and the same despair time and time again. And the amazing thing is that scripture actually uses a pretty vivid description to describe what this looks like in Proverbs 26:11. It says, as a dog returns to its vomit, so the fool repeats his folly. We have this tendency to turn back like Lot's wife. And that analogy from Proverbs 26 is pretty gross, but it's a reflection of the truth, isn't it? Even if we have the assurance that we have been washed in Jesus' blood, we can still testify to verse 25 of our text. We can all testify to looking back at what we once had and where we once were. We can confess with Paul in Romans 7 that we know the good that we're supposed to do, but we keep doing the evil we know we're not supposed to do. God's made it very clear in his word how he wants his redeemed children to live. We just read from that in Exodus 20. But even if we know that, even if we believe our Bibles, there are still sins that remain and sins with which we continue to struggle, battle, and fight. That's really because there's an attractiveness to wickedness that our sinful hearts love to flirt with. There's an attractiveness to sin that makes it seem so wonderful, so beautiful, so rewarding, and so fulfilling. The devil whispers in our ear that if we engage or embrace our sin, we'll get everything that our hearts desire. But friends, even if that euphoria does come, it's only ever for a very, very brief moment. Just think of the alcoholic who's so tempted to return to the bottle. Then he indulges his desires and he's left with an empty bottle and a heart that's full of regret. Think about a young man and a group of friends who are constantly getting themselves into trouble. He knows he needs to stop hanging out with these guys, but he can't bring himself to do it because of the laugh, the freedom, and what it would mean for his social life if he cut those ties. But before he even bats an eye, he's got a criminal record and he's jeopardized his potentially successful future. Or simply consider the person that finds it so hard to tell the truth consistently, or the one who can't refrain from gossip. They know it's wrong, but they can't stop. They talk bad about other people behind their backs simply because of how it makes them feel, even if they know that it's wrong. So even in the church, there are sins that linger, sins that poke, sins that prod, and it's because our hearts are fickle, stubborn, and broken. Our sinful hearts want what they shouldn't have, and then when they get it, they embrace it and refuse to let it go. It's like a child who doesn't want to share their toys. Our hearts latch onto our sin with a white-knuckle grip and say, mine. So friends, this is a warning. Lot's wife turns back to Sodom and Gomorrah because she wanted that life back. But when she did, she shared the same fate of these cities. She turns into a pillar of salt. And then verses 27 and 28 of our text remind us of the complete and overwhelming destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at those verses with me, verses 27 and 28. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw and behold the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace. The wickedness of these cities has been destroyed for good. The city is smoldering. There's nothing left. And as we said, so it will be on the final day of judgment when Christ returns. And so what this means is that anytime we feel a draw or a pull to sin, we need to remember Lot's wife. Remember that any wickedness that seems attractive in this life now will one day be completely destroyed. The promises of this world won't last, but the promises of God will. The mansions of this world will fade, but the assurances of God are forever. And the temptations of this world will burn, but the blessings of God in Christ are eternal. And if we constantly ignore the beautiful redemption of God in Jesus Christ, then we too will share the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah. The life of sin in which we once lived pales in comparison. It's really not even a comparison to the blessed life that God has given to us in Jesus Christ, his Son. Brothers and sisters, Christ has come. And he died the death that we deserved on the cross. And because he rose from the dead, because he ascended into heaven, and because he has sent his Spirit upon us, we must continue to fight against our sin, because we have truly been delivered from it. Paul makes it very clear in Romans 6 that we can't continue to live in our sin if we've been united with Christ Jesus. We've been united with Christ in his death and resurrection. We need to stop living in our sin. In Christ, we've died to sin, and we can't live in it any longer. In Christ, we have reached Zor. We have been rescued. So, my friends, heed this warning. Recognize that any promise that the sin, the world, and the devil offers to you in this life isn't going to last. The simple instant gratification of sexual sin is not going to last. The simple, relaxed feeling you get when you have emptied the bottle or gotten high isn't going to stay there. And the thrill of gossip and slander just leads to guilt, regret, and broken relationships. None of it remains. And all of it will be burned, destroyed on that final day when Christ returns. Brothers and sisters, God doesn't leave us there. If we were to end our discussion of Genesis 19:23-29 with this warning of the appeal of wickedness, we have a major problem, and here's why. Because we can't do that on our own. We can't ignore and flee from sin in and of ourselves. We're totally unable to save ourselves from it. But the good news of our gracious God is that in Jesus Christ, we have redemption. And we see this in Lot. And let's consider Lot for a moment. In the context of our passage, he's living in Sodom and Gomorrah, surrounded by all this wickedness. We read that he was sitting in the gate too, which seems to kind of suggest that he had some sort of influence. If we jump back a few verses from our text, we see that the immorality of these cities had impacted his decision-making as well. Two messengers of the Lord come to his house to warn him that Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be destroyed. The men of the city come to his house and demand that he bring those messengers out so they may know them carnally. Obviously, it's a statement with strong sexual connotations. And how does Lot respond? Does he rebuke them and then send them on their way? Not really, not at all, actually. Lot responds by offering his virgin daughters to them instead. What this shows is that Lot wasn't just a resident of the cities. He wasn't just living there. But he was slowly becoming a citizen of them. His behavior reflects a heart that was being impacted, influenced, and really desensitized by the wickedness of these cities. He was becoming numb to the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the verses after our text don't really paint him in a very good light either. Those verses speak of the gross immorality of his family and the incest that Lot and his daughters are guilty of. What's more, when it was time to leave Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 16 of Genesis 19 tells us that Lot and his family are basically dragged out of the city. They didn't want to leave their life in Sodom and Gomorrah behind. They reluctantly leave, enjoying the sin too much to flee of their own accord. If God had not intervened, they would have been engulfed by sulfur, fire, and brimstone as well. And again, this really offers a picture of us. Because of our sinfulness, wickedness, and rebellion, we qualify not just as residents of Sodom and Gomorrah, but citizens of them. The wages of our sin, no matter what that sin is death. It's death. And we too find it very difficult to turn from our wickedness, because let's be honest, we like it too much. If God had not entered in, grabbed us by the hand, and dragged us out of the cities of our own wickedness, we would have been more than content to stay there, wallowing in our own sin, our own rebellion, our own wickedness. Yet Scripture tells us in 2 Peter 2 that God rescued righteous Lot. Righteous Lot. But why? Why Lot? As we've seen, and as Genesis proves, Lot's not really the best example of what a godly man looks like, is he? In fact, you could almost make the argument that he's actually the opposite. But God in his word calls him righteous. Why? Or maybe a more pointed question is how? Well, verse 29 of Genesis 19 answers our questions. Look at verse 29. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. God remembered Abraham. It is because of God's promises to Abraham of land, of people, and blessing that God rescues Lot. And contained within God's promises to Abraham and his people was the promise of his boundless mercy and a redeemer who would deliver his people from their sin. It was because of God's promises in his word that he would send Jesus to save his people that Lot is rescued. What this means is that Lot is saved by the grace of God found only in Jesus Christ. Lot was saved in the exact same way that you were saved, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God says in Ezekiel 33:11, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? And so we must be absolutely clear here. God takes no delight in the destruction of anyone. He would rather see all come to repentance and faith. And so we need to be absolutely clear that Jesus is the only way that that is possible. And so Lot is rescued because God delights in saving people, even from his own judgment on wickedness. If you're wrestling with sin, and if you're constantly falling back into the same struggle and the same temptation time after time, you need to remember that God can rescue you from all of it. God's redemption can reach even to the worst of sinners. Now you might say, you know, Vanderheiden, that sounds great, but you don't know the sin in my heart. You're right, I don't. But God knows. God does know. Jesus knows. And not only does Jesus know, he paid its wages. He bore your sin. And Hebrews 4:15 reminds us that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Jesus knows your hurt. He knows your pain. He knows your sin. And he knows the guilt that comes with constantly returning to the same garbage that stinks up your life. And the reason we can say that is because he bore that guilt on the cross. And so now he says, give it to me. I will take it away. So give it to him. Get on your knees and give it to him. Run to the foot of the cross, because that's the only place that your guilt must go. And don't despair either. Run. Run with the joy and the comfort and the assurance to the Savior who bore the wrath of God in your place. Christ himself says in John 6:37, the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. See, if Lot is saved from a city's destruction because God delights in deliverance, how much more are we saved from eternal destruction when we're clothed in Christ's righteousness? Lot is called righteous because God in his grace clothed him with the robes of his Son. And when God looks at you, he doesn't see the filthy garments of your sin. He sees the beautiful, spotless, stainless, pure, holy, and radiant robes of Christ's righteousness. We didn't deserve it. It's the free, unmerited gift of God's grace. Christ went to the cross for you because you couldn't go there yourself. Christ went to the grave for you because you deserved death. And Christ rose from the dead for you so that in him you may have life and have it to the full. That's the gospel. And Christians and non-Christians alike need to hear that gospel. We're saved from the burning hot wrath of God because of what God himself did for us in Christ Jesus. And so Christ is for you. We all deserve the same judgment that engulfed Sodom and Gomorrah in fire, sulfur, and brimstone. We all deserve the eternal lake of burning sulfur that John sees in the book of Revelation. We all deserve death. But that's not our end. Because of God's glorious and beautiful redemption in Jesus Christ. What does Jeremiah say in Lamentations 3? Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And what greater mercy is there than redemption and salvation in Jesus Christ? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the gospel in one sentence. Again, Christ is for you. He bore your sin and your guilt so that you could have salvation in his name. Can you wrap your head around that? Can you fathom that mercy? We were deserving of nothing but death. We were all deserving of nothing but death. But in Christ Jesus, we are recipients of nothing but God's grace and blessings. More blessings than we could ever hope for or imagine. And so Genesis 19, 23 to 29 isn't just about the fact that wickedness needs to be and will be destroyed. It's also about the glorious, unmerited redemption that we have by God's grace. Lot was saved by grace. We're all saved by grace. So be reminded this morning that you can't keep returning to your sin because all that wickedness will one day be gone forever. But also recognize that the only one who can deliver you and save you from all that is wrong and disgusting and vile in your life and in this world is Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. God's grace and redemption is immeasurable and it reaches even to the worst of sinners. So when you're frustrated, when you look back like Lot's wife, when you see yourself constantly returning to the things you know you shouldn't, or you're drawn to the wickedness of our world, plead for the Lord's forgiveness in Jesus' name, because He alone can save you. And God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. When you despair, when your sin breaks your heart, when the devil tempts you to think that you are unsavable, remember that God can save even the worst of sinners, and that He delights in doing so. So in Genesis 19, 23 to 29, God really is calling us to recognize the beauty of His redemption that's given to us. Yes, even repeat offenders like us. And it's all because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember that God loves you and that He showed you that love by giving you Jesus, who bore the wrath of God that you deserved and who has clothed you in His righteousness and in His holiness. Amen.